Mike, it'd be great if you could keep that Bible passage open in front of you as we look at it in more detail. And as we come to study God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are not a distant, unknown God, but a God who has made yourself known in your Son and through your word. Please, therefore, as we study your word now, would you teach us more of yourself that we might know you better? Please, would you enable us to understand it aright and for me to teach it rightly? And as we do that, please, would you be at work in us by your Holy Spirit to change us so we might be obedient to your word in our lives day by day and so bring honour and glory to your name. And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I don't know about you. I haven't read a kind of Saturday or Sunday newspaper, physical newspaper, for some time. I guess the internet's killed that off for a lot of people. I remember the days we used to kind of go into the newsagents and buy your weekend newspaper and dislocate your shoulder as you tried to lift it off the counter and carry it home and lob out what seemed to be the national debt for it. But I keep up with the news on the internet now, as I guess most of us done. But the last time I did read a weekend newspaper, I was struck again, as I so often was, by how many of the adverts in there were to do with either planning your future or maximising your wealth and comfort. And that's, in the newspaper itself, quite apart from all those myriad kind of extra booklets and things that you used to get, the kind of supplements on just about anything you could think of. They seem to be business, money, travel, homes, anything, just about. Articles on how to ensure your pension plan or savings scheme produces the greatest amount for you when you retire, so you can live comfortably. How you can plan for your children's future. Advertisements for products and luxurious holidays that will make all the cares of the world seem distant and unimportant. Appointments pages full of jobs that will enable you to move onwards and upwards in your chosen career path. And we get the same sort of thing on TV all the time as well, don't we, in the adverts? And looking at them, I think it is frighteningly easy to start thinking, oh, I could do with that. Or if only I could have that. It's so easy to kind of allow the seeds of discontentment with what we have to be sown in our minds. It's so tempting to become dissatisfied with what God has given us and seek satisfaction in what the world offers us. It's so easy to become double-minded, if you like, in our attitude to our time and our plans, our wealth and our comfort. Which is why, even though James is writing to Jewish Christians in churches in the first century AD, what he says here is just as challenging and hard-hitting to us, I think, here in the 21st century. In this letter, James is constantly concerned towards one of his readers against this sort of double-mindedness. That is, that claiming to be a Christian, but then living in a way that reveals you're more concerned with what we want than what God wants. Living the way of the world, if you like. It's kind of trying to have a foot in both camps, in a way. A rowing boat and leave the other one on the shore. Disaster is usually not far away as you do the splits and fall in. James says you really can't live like that as a Christian. Trying to live your way and God's way at the same time, you can't do it. It doesn't work. You're doing the spiritual splits, if you like, and it just leads to disaster. Now, earlier in chapter 4, as we've looked at it over the last few weeks, you'll remember, I hope, but he's talked of some of the symptoms of this kind of double-minded thinking. In verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4, he says it results in broken relationships with other people and with God. In verse 5, he shows that the problem of that sort of thinking is that by trying to be friends with the world and its ways, people actually declare themselves to be enemies of God. There are no grey areas. There's no sitting on the fence that is possible. I always think sitting on the fence must be awfully uncomfortable anyway. In verses 7 to 10, he sets out the cure for this double-minded thinking, to submit ourselves to God, to come to him in repentance, seeking his forgiveness and his cleansing. So verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. See, the danger with this double-minded thinking is always that we put ourselves in the place that is rightly God's. deciding what's right and what's wrong in terms of our living, judging other people when only God has that right, as we read about in verses 11 to 13 in chapter 4. And here now in this last bit of chapter 4 and into the beginning of chapter 5, James focuses on two particular areas where it is so easy to squeeze God out of the equation and to be double-minded people. So let's take them one at a time. The first one, those last verses from verse 13 onwards in chapter 4. And I think the lesson we have here is this. Remember God's sovereignty when planning what you do. Remember God's sovereignty when planning what you do. And look at what's going on in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Here's a bunch of business people planning their next money-making project, isn't it? Let's go to Egypt and buy some camels and sell them on at a profit. There's a good second-hand camel market. Or maybe we'll go to Ephesus. There's always good deals to be done there. That doesn't sound particularly bad or unusual to think like that, does it? That sort of thing goes on all the time, after all. And we do it ourselves, don't we? Planning what we'll do tomorrow or next week or where we'll go on holiday or what career we want to pursue. What's wrong with that? Well, in itself, not a lot. In fact, the Bible encourages us to plan wisely. James isn't criticizing commercial activity or forward planning as such, but his concern is the attitudes that so often go with them. The problem is summed up in verse 16. These people are boasting and arrogant about their plans and how successful they will be. In verse 13, their self-confidence and arrogance is on show for all to see. They've got it all sorted. Where they're going to, how long for, what they're going to do there, what the outcome will be. But God's nowhere in all of this, is he? They're planning their lives with no reference to God. They assume they are in control. There's no acknowledgement whatsoever that their lives and circumstances and that those of everyone else too are subject to God's sovereign rule and his working out of his plan and purpose in our lives for his glory. Now, they assume they are in control. They assume tomorrow will happen. They assume they'll be around in a year's time or 2 years' time or however long it may be. And that sort of assumption, James says, is arrogant boasting. We've got to beware of falling into that same trap. We need to have a godly attitude to planning what we do. And that means two things, I think. First of all, recognize that life is fragile and limited. Look at verse 14. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Ever thought of yourself like that? We're limited. We're limited in our knowledge. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. None of us does. Anything could happen. I guess each of us can probably think of an occasion, many of them perhaps, when even the most short-term of our plans have been thrown into confusion because something unexpected has happened or something that was expected hasn't happened. You've been through that? I think we probably all have at some point. The six-mile tailback on the motorway. That means we miss an important meeting, for instance, or we're late for work or whatever it might be. And we're very limited in our knowledge going forward, aren't we? Whether at work or at home, our predictions are really only guesses. Informed guesses, perhaps, but only guesses for tomorrow, let alone for a year's time. So why do we arrogantly, even boastfully, plan our lives away without reference to the only one who can take care of tomorrow and all it holds? The sovereign Lord of time, God himself. He's the only one who can do that. He's the only one who can make tomorrow happen. We're limited in knowledge. We're fragile in life. What does James say? What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Here 1 minute and gone the next. In the grand scheme of things, our lives are as brief as the blink of an eye, as significant as a flea on an elephant. It's like the mist that you see sometimes out on the fields, especially early in the morning, kind of hovering waist high over the fields. Have you seen that? And it looks kind of slightly eerie, but quite wonderful, as long as you haven't got to drive through it. And it's there, and then in a very short time, it's gone as the sun burns it off. That's the picture James is using here. And that's human life. As some of you will know, that I spend some of my time helping out other busy ministers by taking funerals for them. Every funeral I take or attend reminds me how fragile life is. How unpredictable is its passing, vanishing like a mist. Yet so often we act as if we're immortal, as if we're going to live forever. Arrogant fools that we are. At every funeral I take, I read these words from Psalm 103, verses 15 and 16. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. So the reality is that life is fragile and limited, and we need to recognize that. The second thing we need to do, if we have a godly attitude to planning what we do, must be to remember that we are totally dependent on God. Remember, we're totally dependent on God. He made us. He sustains us every day of our lives. Verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If the Lord wills. The Bible tells us all the way through that we don't run the world. God does. It's so often we behave as if we do. So any plans that we make must always be provisional, subject to and subservient to God's plans. He happily grants us the responsibility and the privilege of forward planning. He also gives us the joy of seeing plans fulfilled. Indeed, the Bible says it's irresponsible and immature for us not to plan ahead at all. We're not to be just loiterers, kind of hanging around, doing nothing of significance, waiting to see what happens. We're to be more purposeful than that. But James's point here is that any and all of our planning, we must remember that our plans always depend on God's plans. He is sovereign over our futures, not us. Is that how you've made or do make your future plans, I wonder? For your education, for your career, for your family, for your money, for many other things. Is that how we plan as a church? At our recent annual meeting, Joel mentioned that the elders are working on a 7-year vision plan for Christ Church Derby. But as we plan, we must remember that any plans we may make are entirely dependent on God and his plans. He may change it. He may move us in a different direction. How provisional are your plans? How much have they involved saying or thinking or acknowledging, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that? Now, James doesn't mean it's some kind of mantra to be repeated without thinking, God willing. I have some friends who almost every sentence is finished with God willing. As if it somehow validates our plans. It was a kind of spiritual insurance policy to cover ourselves just in case. And the mere repetition of a phrase doesn't mean anything, does it? It may serve as a useful reminder, but no more than that. What James is saying here is that our attitude should be one of humble dependence on God, acknowledging that all of life comes under his will and his control. Even whether we breathe our next breath is dependent on him. If the Lord wills, we will live, says James. So we've got to be careful when we plan, haven't we? That we don't arrogantly and boastfully leave God out of the picture, but put him at the center. Seek to understand and rightly apply principles in the Bible as we form our plans. Pray before and as we plan, not just afterwards, asking to God to bless them anyway. Make all our plans provisional. Dependent on God, be ready and willing for him to cause you to alter them. And do so thankfully and expectantly, for God's way is always right and best. God's way will always be better than our plans. because there's nothing better to do than God's will, not ours. Indeed, verse 17 reminds us that not to do God's will. Sorry, I've just lost my place. Forgive me a minute. Not to do God's will. There we are. The right thing to do, as James puts it, is actually to sin. Did you see that? Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. James doesn't pull his punches, does he? And so we need to take this seriously. So as we remember that life is fragile and limited, as we remember that we are totally dependent on God, let us remember God's sovereignty when planning what we do. And secondly, as we move into verse 5, remember God's judgment when using your wealth. Remember God's judgment when using your wealth. Verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. That's fairly blunt stuff, isn't it? James does here seem to be primarily addressing these rich people as unbelievers because he warns them in no uncertain terms of terrible punishment on the day of God's judgment. But the evidence of their unbelief is their misuse of wealth and their wrong attitudes of money. And so I think we have to be careful that we don't fall into the temptation of thinking that as Christians, we don't need to take notice of what James says here. We can and we do behave just like this. And if we think otherwise, we're dangerously fooling ourselves. It's all too easy, isn't it, to be seduced into double-mindedness about money and wealth. After all, we live in a country that is one of the most prosperous in the world. Even those whom we define as poor here, by our standards, are rich in comparison with most of the world's population. We're caught right in James's headlights here. But if you are rich, there is a real danger of being a practical atheist in the use of your wealth. How can this happen? What does it look like? Well, I think James gives us three examples here, three ways that it can happen. First of all, accumulation or hoarding, verses 2 and 3. You see there, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Strong words, aren't they, for those who seek to accumulate wealth rather than put it to good use. Now note, he's not condemning money or wealth in themselves here. Nowhere does the Bible actually do that. Nowhere does the Bible say money is wrong. It's your attitude to it. Everything here warns against misuse and abuse of wealth. But these are, I think, urgent and challenging words for us in 21st century Britain, in a culture where wealth is almost idolised, where shopping centres are the new cathedrals, where advertisers are the new ministers of the wealth gospel, and online shopping sites are the new prayer books. So much of the way our society operates today is designed for the purpose of generating and accumulating wealth. That is today's mindset. Accumulating property and money to increase our fortunes, our status, our power, our security, our influence. But James points out that all wealth eventually rots and corrodes and becomes utterly worthless. Now, if you're any kind of scientist, or even probably if you're not, you're probably getting a bit twitchy at this point because James says that their silver and their gold is corroded, and you're thinking, hang on a minute, the whole reason those metals are precious metals and sought after is because generally they don't corrode. So what is he talking about? Well, what he means is that in the atmosphere of God's judgment, they waste away. They dissolve. See, you can't take anything with you beyond the grave, beyond death. All accumulated wealth in the world will be worthless. Doesn't matter whether you're Bill Gates or Philip Green or your next door neighbour or you or the person you know who has no job
or the homeless person who has no home. All accumulated wealth will be worthless. In fact, it will serve to condemn you, for it will reveal where your heart lay, where your real faith and trust was. It will testify against you that you have ignored the reality of having to give account to God. At the end of verse 3, James says, you have laid up treasure in the last days. You've ignored the urgency of the times. The fact that we live in the last days now, when the next key event in God's timetable is the judgment day, when Christ returns as judge of all people. You've ignored that. You've been so busy accumulating your wealth, you've ignored the fact that Christ will return and you need to be right with God before he does. So on that day, all the accumulated wealth in the world will count for nothing. It will not matter one little bit how much you earn or how much you've made, how big your house is, where you take your holidays. The only thing that will count is whether you've put your trust in Jesus and his death on the cross for your sin in your place, seeking forgiveness and reconciliation with God in Christ alone, submitting your life, your plans, your wealth, your possessions to Christ's rule. That's the only thing that's going to matter. All wealth has a sell-by date. So to hoard it is simply to misunderstand what it's for. Let's remind ourselves of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21 in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Wealth is for using. And for Christians, it is for using for God's purposes, for gospel purposes. Everyone will face God on Judgment Day. Surely we want to use the wealth that God gives us to resource gospel work that directs people away from the horrors of hell and towards the joys of heaven that are inheritance in Christ. Isn't that the best way to use what wealth God gives you? Then it does have a lasting effect. Now, of course, there isn't anything wrong, per se, with saving money for a purpose. But there is everything wrong with hoarding it, saving for its own sake. It is sensible, perhaps, while you're earning money, for instance, to put some aside in a pension plan to provide an income when you are no longer earning. That's kind of spreading out your resources and trying to steward them well. As long as your intention is perhaps not to order your private yacht when you retire. But we need always, don't we, to be asking the question of where we're putting our trust. Where are we seeking our security? Are we reserving our earthly riches in the hope that they will solve any problems that come along and provide us with all we might want for ourselves? Is that the attitude we take? Or are we trusting in the God who cares for us and provides for us abundantly? Weep and howl because of the misery that is coming upon you, James warns rich people who misuse wealth. Money is their God, and they will answer for that to the one true and living God. We may say money isn't our God, yet how often do we spend our time worshipping it? Or what it brings? Accumulation for its own sake is a misuse of wealth. The second way we can get this wrong attitude and forget that God's in control is cheating others. See that in verse 4. Behold, the wages of the labourers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. These are wealthy landowners who are cheating their workers out of the money that they have earned. The workers needed their wages to live on. In that culture, hired men tend to live a hand-to-mouth existence. What they earned that day, they would spend on food for that day. No pay, no food. And they go hungry. So if your employer doesn't pay you at the end of the day what you've earned, it's serious. It's grossly unfair, isn't it, of the wealthy employer to deprive their workers. Christian employers, if there are any here, take note. We should treat employees well. God's not going to ignore the injustice and unfair treatment, is he? The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Phew, you say. That doesn't apply to me. I'm not an employer. But isn't the same standard required of all our financial dealings? Surely they must be honest too, mustn't they? And surely we must pay our debts on time and in full. It always amazes me that large companies can get away with what is their normal practice, which is to automatically put a delay of 14 or 21 or 28 days on paying any invoice, so they can benefit from the use of that money for a bit longer. But what about the small businessman, the self-employed person, who can't afford to wait for that money that they're owed? What right does the big guy, the rich guy, have to withhold payment from the person who's earned it? How promptly do we pay our bills or return things that are borrowed? Now, at Christchurch, we make a point of paying bills as soon as we get them, and we're very grateful to Claire, our treasurer, for making sure that happens. We think it's a good example to set. We think it's a good witness. But how honest are you in paying your bills? How honest are you with the tax man? How concerned are we for the pay and conditions of those who may do some work for us, even if it's just someone coming into a little bit of work in the home or whatever it is? Do we try and get away with the bare minimum? Or do we do what's right or just, or maybe even a little more than that? There's a challenge to churches here as well, I think. Do we pay staff as little as we can get away with? I know churches that have that attitude. Or do we do what is at least right, if not generous? I hope and believe at Christchurch we do the second one. That's what we aim for. Do we set an example of good and generous use of wealth? Or are we guilty of misusing wealth by cheating others? There's a third way here, I think, that James gives us in verse 5. That's self-indulgence. You've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fastened your hearts in a day of slaughter. The big danger with wealth is that we're tempted to keep it all for ourselves, isn't it? To provide ourselves with a little bit of extra luxury or comfort. Those who misuse wealth in self-indulgence and luxury, James says, are like turkeys before Christmas, greedily gobbling up grain and fattening themselves up for their own slaughter. I've worked hard. I deserve a bit of pampering, a luxury holiday, somewhere exotic, the latest widescreen TV, a more powerful computer, the latest mobile phone or tablet, the very best food and drink, a bigger house, and so on. I've earned it. It's mine to do what I want with. Isn't that the way our minds so often tend to work? Now again, James is not condemning good things or the enjoyment of them. Actually, God gives us good things to enjoy. Indeed, not to enjoy them and thank God for them is wrong. We should enjoy God's good gifts, but we must beware of living in luxury and self-indulgence, buying whatever takes our fancy, telling ourselves we deserve it or need it, when actually it's a luxury. It's not wrong to have good things, but we need to examine our motives for spending and acquiring them. We need to ask ourselves, do I really need this? Do I really have to have that? Could this money be better used? It's so easy to spend and buy on impulse without thinking, isn't it? But the Christian needs to think honestly and carefully about what we buy and how we spend to avoid the danger of living in luxury and self-indulgence. Now, it may be that some of us think these warnings about wealth don't apply to us. I'm not trying to accommodate wealth and hoard it. I don't cheat others. I'm not self-indulgent. Well, before any of us go too far down that road, can I urge us all to take an honest look at ourselves and the way we use our wealth, our possessions, our money? What are your priorities for them? How important are they to you? Do you sit lightly to them? The Bible teaches us to enjoy the good things God gives us, but to sit lightly to them too. for we cannot take it with us. Remember, too, that only Christians will support the work of the gospel with their wealth. Is that a priority for you? In the use of all that God has given you, is your first question, what can I do to further the work of the gospel with what God has given me? Or is it, how little can I get away with giving so I salve my conscience but still have plenty for myself? We're all guilty of that at times, I think. Be on your guard, says James. Money and possessions are very, very seductive. They can steal your heart away from God. I speak of someone very close to me for whom exactly that has happened. He has become very wealthy, and he and his family have drifted away from God. And you will not see them in church on a Sunday. You will see them on a golf course or in the shops, because their money has seduced them from God. That is the crux of what James is saying here tonight. Where is your treasure? Where is your heart? Beware of double-mindedness. Remember God's sovereignty when planning what you do. Remember God's judgment when using your wealth. And don't just listen to God's word. Here in James, for example, don't just listen to God's word. As James himself entreats us, do what it says. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are the sovereign God of all, that you are in control of all events, that you are the God who is so generous with your blessings to us in giving us all sorts of good things in abundance. And Heavenly Father, we confess that so often our attitude to them betrays the fact that we are not really thinking of you and not really recognizing your part in it. It's true when we plan things, it's true when we spend things, it's true when we save things. Heavenly Father, forgive us for our worldliness in doing that. Please teach us and enable us to put you at the heart of all that we do, all that we plan, all that we spend, all that we earn, all that we own. Teach us how to put your gospel purposes first in our lives. How to use what you have given us to resource your gospel work. For it is your work to be paid for with what you give us. Forgive us for when our own desires become more important than giving for your gospel. Heavenly Father, forgive us for being so worldly. Teach us to be more godly and to have you at the heart of all our decisions and plans and actions. For your name's sake, amen.
Hard words, but given in the context of the great work of Christ for us, God's great generosity to us. And so we're going to